this week at Hope Point.
So when you see the mercy of Christ, you see the mercy of God, of all of his attributes. They're all so important, so beautiful. When I pray to him, I know that he hears me because of his mercy. When I ask for his blessing, I know that he hears me because of his mercy. When I desire his protection, whatever he gives is given because of his mercy. When Daniel, the Old Testament rock star, when he asked for the Lord's blessing to fall again on the nation, I love how he voiced his prayer, Daniel chapter 9, verse 18. We do not make requests of you because we're righteous, but because of your great mercy.
We're so glad to have you join us for today's message. We pray that it would challenge and encourage you to applaud God, follow Christ, and live on mission. Let's listen to what Richard has to say to us from God's holy word.
If you and I had never met, and it would take you all the courage in the world to come into my office and to unload the deepest sorrows or trials of your life. But however, if you could look into my heart and know that I had tasted a little bit or maybe a lot of what you're going through, you would be more inclined to open up and be transparent with me. But even more so, if you saw that I'd gone through what you're going through and I had success in battling what you're going through, you would be doubly inclined to know that there is an answer for your trials. But even more than that, if you knew that I was committed to you, not just for one counseling session, but every day as long as you needed me, I would be there. There would be nothing that you would not share and trust with me. When we think about the book of Hebrews, we are thinking about a church, primarily Jewish believers, who were failing to trust God, the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed, but they were failing to trust. Might sound weird to you, I believe but don't trust, but I would think in a church this size, that would include a lot of people. I believe, but I'm not trusting. They were departing from the Lord in the area of trust. And so the writer of Hebrews basically persuades them throughout the book, 13 chapters, these three areas: to trust Christ's power more than any worldly influence or person, to trust his blood more than any institution, religious institution or practice, and to trust his reward more than any earthly comfort or pursuit. And in order to stir them from just mere belief to vibrant trust, he provides for them what I think is the most concise and beautiful statement of why Christ is trustworthy in all of the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 2, 17 and 18. Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So in these two verses, the writer of Hebrews tells us two giant realities of the Lord Jesus Christ that do provoke our trust in him. He is faithful and merciful, and he's able and willing to help. Remember, the goal of the writer of Hebrews is to stir them, rather than departing and trust something else that's not trustworthy, to trust Christ with all of their trials. And he does so by telling them that Christ is both faithful and merciful. Faithful and merciful high priest. You don't see those combination of words said about anybody else in all of history. I'll explain that in a minute. But this is a summary of what he said. Christ is faithful in the sense that he never failed God. And he's merciful in the sense that he's sympathetic toward those of us who have continually failed God. Where do you see that in one person? Faithful, got it right, merciful to those who didn't get it right. In order to appreciate Christ's mercy, it's very important that we appreciate his faithfulness. When the Bible speaks of the faithfulness of Christ, it talks about the fact that he never erred, never drifted, no detour. No matter what God asked him to do, he did it fully and perfectly. There was never a time when he was unfaithful. Never said the wrong thing. Never thought the wrong thought. Never responded in the wrong way. Never became sidetracked. He was weary, lonely, heartbroken at times, never quit, never stopped being faithful. He didn't stop leading when the crowd stopped following. He didn't stop preaching when they stopped listening. Even the disciples did not understand him. He knew exactly where he was going, and he continued to lead them even when they failed to follow. Every word, every thought, every action, every motive of Jesus Christ for 33 years, perfectly faithful to God who knew every fiber of his heart. So why was the faithfulness of Christ so important? Writer of Hebrews tells us in verse 17, so he could die for our sins or make atonement, propitiation, payment. The word atonement really speaks of providing someone, satisfying someone who's been wronged, and what you do for that wrong satisfies them that the wrong has been paid for. So the whole story of the Old Testament is God was never satisfied with any actions of his people in trying to atone for their sins. So the story of the Old Testament, main theme of the Old Testament, millions of animal sacrifices given by the people of God, none of those sacrifices ever satisfied the Lord in atoning, paying for the guilt they had incurred against the holy God. Two reasons that the Old Testament sacrifices never worked. Number one is that it was a human being that sinned, and that human being was offering an animal for his sin. So you could see the illogic in that. How could an animal die for a human? Second reason is the priest who received the animal sacrifice, he himself was also sinful. So if a sinner came and needed the priest to help him, he came to somebody who was just as sinful as he was. So the sacrifice wasn't right, and the priest wasn't right, and that's why the Old Testament sacrificial system was, it could not atone for sins. So what was needed was a perfect sacrifice given by a perfect priest. That's the whole theme of the book of Hebrews. That's the only thing that would ever satisfy God. And Jesus Christ is the first and only human being who was ever perfect, and therefore the sacrifice that he gave God on the cross was perfect to take away sin. Many people do not like the idea that God demanded a certain sacrifice before he would forgive people of sin. But the glory of the Bible is the very sacrifice that God demanded, God provided. That's the centerpiece of the gospel. What God demands, God provides in Christ. We see that in the most simple and well-known verse of all of the Bible. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not be judged, would not go to hell, but have eternal life. God sent his Son Jesus to carry out the audacious plan of being able to provide a sacrifice that atoned for millions of years, or thousands of years and millions of sins. But what's glorious about the book of Hebrews, now with the same love that motivated Jesus to be faithful to God, that same Savior is now showing mercy to those of us who were unfaithful to God. That's why he's called a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. You know, a lot of times it's those people who are gifted, they have problems being patient with those who aren't gifted. Those who have excelled in a certain area of life find it difficult to hang out with those who are not excelling in that same area. Yet with Jesus Christ, the exact opposite is true. He was perfectly faithful to God and had mercy for those who were unfaithful. To say it like this, he who was perfectly faithful to God possesses a heart of mercy toward those who have been unfaithful. Jesus wants to forgive man just as passionately as he wanted to obey God. His mercy to us is no less intense than his faithfulness to God. So what is mercy? It's a beautiful word. In the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament word for mercy, eleah, means to have compassion, to pity someone in the most beautiful ways. So that's the New Testament word, mercy. The Old Testament, kenon, is to bend down or stoop in kindness. That actually is compassion that is doing something. In Christ, God pitied man and stooped down to help him when man was unable to help himself. It's amazing, this realization that Jesus was merciful, a merciful high priest, was so encouraging to the people of the first century. They had never known a merciful high priest. In the time sort of before and after in which Christ lived, let's say a time period of around 107 years, some before, some during, some after, there had been 28 high priests. And there's never a record that any of them were kind. Any of them were merciful. They abused the people. They used the people. They gained truly economically, financially, off of the people's sorrow. In fact, history records that Caiaphas, Jesus stood before him in the trial, Caiaphas, the high priest, actually drove the people out of the temple with sticks because he said it was too crowded. Interesting that church could ever be too crowded with people seeking God, and Caiaphas thought so. What I really want you to know this Easter is that Christ is merciful because God is merciful. It's not like Christ came to give a mercy that God was reluctant to give. That's the whole book of Hebrews, how it starts off. Christ is the very reflection image of God, the exact representation of his being. So when you see the mercy of Christ, you see the mercy of God, of all of his attributes. They're all so important, so beautiful. But I'm so drawn to the attribute of mercy, his compassion, his pity toward me as a weak follower. When I pray to him, I know that he hears me because of his mercy. When I ask for his blessing, I know that he hears me because of his mercy. When I desire his protection, whatever he gives is given because of his mercy. When Daniel, the Old Testament rock star, faithful to God, a leader of Old Testament Israel that was unfaithful to God, when he asked for the Lord's blessing to fall again on the nation, I love how he voiced his prayer, Daniel chapter 9, verse 18. We do not make requests of you because we're righteous, but because of your great mercy. It's the greatest, for those of you who are just not in church much, you come here and you go, well, I'm 60 years behind all these people. I'm 60 years behind in Bible reading. I'm 60 years behind in giving. No one ever comes to God because of righteous things they've done. The only way you approach God is, God, have mercy on me. And he'll give it. He'll grant it. Last Sunday, after you all were worshiping here, I was worshiping from home, and so grateful I was able to do that because of the technology that even records this video here on Thursday. But I was watching on video, and when the service was over, I went to Food Line. I just had a hankering for a hamburger. So I thought I'm going to cook one on my Blackstone grill. And when I was there, just by God's grace, haven't seen a lot of people from Hope Point over the past 5 weeks, but I ran into a dear brother. He was standing two people in front of me in the line, Brandon, and becoming a really good friend of mine. And for those of you who were here at the last baptism, you remember that Brandon recently confessed faith in Christ, and we baptized him at the last baptism. And I love his coming to Christ as much as any story I've ever seen, because his friends were praying for him, his small group was praying for him, his family was praying for him. And so they basically invited me into God's pursuit of him. And so he had been injured in a construction accident, was in the hospital, and I'd seen him once before, a brief visit. But I went back, and this time I really was asking God if I could have the privilege of expressing the gospel, the Easter story, Christ's death and resurrection, more to Brandon. And so I prayed. I walked into his hospital room. This is literally a picture of the Bible he was reading that day. It's the story of two men praying to God that Jesus told the story. One was a religion professor, and the other was a tax collector who made his living really off taking more money from people than they had to pay. It was a very corrupt man. So both of these men were praying to God, and the religion professor said, you can sort of see here, I mean, there's, you know, two men went up to pray, and the Pharisee, he said, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. I'm not a sinner like other men. That's how guy number one prayed. And then guy number two wouldn't even look to the Lord, the tax collector, and just beat his chest and said, I'm not worthy to look to God. Brandon was reading that when I walked in his hotel. He stays there so much. We call it laughing a hotel. You could pray for him. He would love that. But he was reading that passage. I walked right in, and so it was just a setup for me. And I said, Brandon, you know, which man was accepted by God? And we read the rest of it together. He said, the man who said, I don't belong here. And we see that in Luke 2:13, the man who prayed, God have mercy on me, a sinner. That's what the scripture says to all those who come and say, I don't belong, Lord. I want you. I have nothing to bring to you. Those are the people that receive the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. I love this story. King Frederick II, he reigned in Prussia, which is modern day Germany. And one day he was visiting a prison, an institution, and in Berlin, and all the inmates inside the prison were proclaiming their innocence, asking for the king's help. They all proclaimed that they were wrongly incarcerated. And then he noticed a man, Frederick noticed a man sitting in the corner by himself. And so he asked the man, what are you here for? He said, armed robbery, your majesty. And he said, did you do it? He said, I sure did. And King Frederick said, set this guilty man free, or I don't want him corrupted by all the other innocent people in the prison. It's the man who said, I'm guilty, that God declares as innocent through Jesus Christ. Exactly what the promise is in Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his sins does not prosper. No favor of God on his life. But whoever confesses and renounces him finds this mercy that Jesus died for. You know, if you took all the mountains of the world and threw them in the ocean today, there is so much water and seas on the earth, they would cover all the mountains very easily. Likewise, if everybody on earth today rushed to the throne of God and dumped all of their sins out, the mercy of God is sufficient to cover everyone's sin. There's far more mercy than there is sin. But the problem is not to God's willingness to forgive, but what's the problem is a lack of honesty, a lack of willingness to be honest with God and confess your sin, and therefore you're excluded from mercy. Not only are people sinning more than ever, they're denying their sin more than ever. It's only those who confess and renounce their sin finds mercy. This verse is so important. My prayer partner and I have been living on this for almost 40 years now. We read this to each other as we share with each other our sins. This is our hope right here. Look what it says. Whoever confesses, from the Hebrew word yada, which it's a beautiful word of, it's the motion of throwing and releasing something from your hand, like throwing a rock, throwing a baseball, releasing it. You see people sometimes in our worship service, they're praying like that. They're releasing, they're symbolically releasing their life to God. Well, the Bible says this is what you must do with your sin. You must confess it. I did it. no playing the role of victim. God's the victim, and we are the oppressor. So you say, God, I did it. I did it. You open your hand up and release with honesty your sin. And then the second condition of this, of finding mercy, is those who renounce their sin. And this is, again, to loosen or relinquish something you're gripping tightly. And this would be in the more the area of repentance. The first one is admission, confession. The second one is I'm releasing this area of my life. Say, oh God, Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, I'm releasing this for you to come and work your power in this area of my life. And those conditions are necessary to receive the mercy of God that he offers through Jesus Christ. And I can't tell you that how beautiful this is. Whoever does this, confess and renounce, look, the promise for them every single time is mercy. It's like imagine yourself on a hot summer day. You've been hiking for 5 hours. You're exhausted. Your body temperature is up. I mean, you're just hot. You're exhausted. And you look and you see a beautiful waterfall. You walk through that little shallow pond, pool, and you just stand beneath that waterfall. That's what it's like to come to Jesus Christ. Every time you confess and renounce, you stand beneath a waterfall of mercy from Jesus Christ. And that's why I love that verse so much. That's what my prayer partner and I remind each other. All we got to do is be honest with each other. 40 years ago, when he began discipling me, he said to me, would you just make a commitment to never lie to me? And every time somebody tells the truth to God and says, Lord, help me repent, the mercy of Jesus Christ falls on them. It's a waterfall of God's mercy. You know, for those of you who are new here, I had quite a journey medically the past few weeks, and I don't really want to be melodramatic, but it sort of is everything that this church is going through together. And I just want to say this, that a lot of times people ask, I've had a number of surgeries and illnesses in life that have been intense, and people ask, or they're inclined to ask, what is God teaching you? And sometimes you know, sometimes you don't know. But I do want to say this, that I think the thing that most impacted me with this last one was just absolutely no fear. I was in trouble. I'd had a perforated colon, emergency surgery, and then I contracted COVID and pneumonia. And I was just as sick as you can be. My blood oxygen rate one day went from 98 to 77. And if you were following all the people during the COVID years, you're in the 70s. You're just, you don't know which way your body's going to go. And the pneumonia was so bad. If you don't know what pneumonia, you're just filled up with so much fluid you could hardly breathe, and the wheezing from it was so loud. Lisa, my wife, videotaped it. It could hear it across the room. It's a high musical sound of the lungs just struggling for air. So I could struggling, and I just sat there and just thanked the Lord that because of Easter and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I might have been in pain, but just not a sense of fear at all. Many longings to stay alive, but no fear of death, because the heart of Easter is summed up in John chapter 11, the promise of Christ to everybody in this room today who believe him, yield their life to him. John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. Jesus proved the reality of this verse by going to a little village called Bethany, and there a friend of his had been dead for 4 days in the grave, and Jesus stood outside that man's tomb. And after 4 days of death, Jesus Christ, to prove that he's the resurrection and life, commanded that man to live again. And when he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out. So he proved then that he had resurrection power, and then he proved it just weeks later when Christ himself raised himself from the dead after he died for our sins on the cross. You need to understand, when Jesus died on the cross, it was one of the worst murders in the history of the world. What was done to him by religious leaders and Roman soldiers, it was the worst of Satan's tactics against any human who's ever lived. And when Jesus rose from the grave, it was his promise that he was able to conquer all of the power and evil of hell. And he proved that through his resurrection. That's why this day, this Easter day, is so important. All of the plans that God has for the believer's life cannot be stopped. That's what the resurrection proves. They cannot be stopped. You might suffer violence on this earth, or illness, or an accident, but God's plans for you because of the resurrection of Christ cannot be stopped. In an instant, if you die in the Lord, you'll be just transported to a place of infinite glory and beauty. I was reading about the resurrection of Jesus in Mark 16 this week. I'd read that chapter a lot, but I noticed something this week that was just precious to me. Let me give you the setting of that. Three women who followed Jesus, they came to his tomb 3 days after he was buried, and they were going to anoint his body with oils. And on the way, they said, well, I wonder who might help us move the stone that's in front of his tomb. And this is what happened. When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. You just can imagine what they're starting to feel now. They're going to go visit somebody they love, and now somebody's been messing with the grave. The stone's rolled away. And that's not only the thing that surprised them. When they walked inside the tomb, look, a very interesting person was there. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed, probably the greatest understatement of the Bible. When you go to a cemetery alone, you sort of think, I'm alone. And there, this angel, this angelic being dressed in white, he's the one who had moved the stone, was just sitting by the place where Jesus' body had been, but was not there anymore. And look what the angelic visitor said to them. Don't be alarmed. Mark 16, 6. You were looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter. That's the best news in the world. It's good news, right? It's not just good news. It's infinitely glorious news. He's alive. He's alive. He's risen. Well, so they took that message out and they went straight to the disciples, just as the angel said. Look at the response of the disciples. When the disciples heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. These women had been trekking with Jesus and the disciples just as long as they had. I mean, they were among their best friends, these women, and they didn't believe it. They didn't believe what they had to say. And it happened a second time. I won't go into that. You can read Mark 16. It happened again that somebody came to the disciples. We saw him. He's alive. It's, we don't believe it. And then finally, they had to believe it because Jesus himself showed up to them. And I love this encounter. Mark 16, later, Jesus appeared, verse 14, to the 11 as they were eating, and he rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So look at what he rebuked. This has got to be an awkward moment. Jesus Christ rebukes you. I mean, this is where your healing takes place, when you can handle a rebuke from God. This is a major rebuke. So he rebuked them for their lack of faith, lack of belief. And then it's stated here again, they refused to believe. So this is twice already, in addition to the two other, four times in the text. This is what I didn't see till this week. Four times, the problem is they did not believe. Until you get that, you can appreciate the next thing that Jesus did. Rebukes them. This is four times clear they did not believe. And then Jesus said to them, right after the rebuke, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe. When I was in the sunroom reading that this week, I just said, I out loud, you have got to be kidding me. The very area in which they failed belief or not believing, that's what he commissioned them to go do. You go preach to a world and tell them to believe, even though you just failed the very lesson that you're going to go preach. This is exactly who our Lord is. He delights in using people to help somebody else who's failed, even when the person that he's using just failed as well. That's mercy. That's why I wanted to read you this chapter. If you ever want to know what mercy is, it's when you have failed, you have blown it, he rebukes you, you receive it, he forgives you, you're restored, and you go out commissioned with the very message that you just blew. That's the only reason that I'm here, the band is here, people serve and lead and teach out in the lobby, because Jesus Christ delights in using people that are weak. Or let's say it this way. Jesus always obeyed God, yet extends mercy to those who often fail God. That's mercy. Last thing I want to say is that I told you there's 2 points. He's merciful and faithful. The last one, he's willing and able to help you. Faithful and merciful, able and willing. We'll end on this. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, because he suffered, he's able to help you. He is the counselor who can say, I feel your pain and I overcame it. Let me help you overcome it. I mean, after all, you don't want to go see a counselor who cannot overcome the addiction you bring to him. It's not who you want. If you're in bankruptcy, do you want to go see a financial counselor who's also bankrupt? No, you want to pour out your heart to somebody who's empathetic yet has experienced success. So Jesus helps those who are too weak to help themselves. Matthew chapter 14, I love the setting here. The disciples are in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus comes walking to them across the water. Peter, so energized by the reality that the Lord is walking on water, he wanted to go to his master. He tried to walk on water, was successful for a few steps, and then got afraid, took his eyes off Jesus, and failed and sank and would have drowned. And right when he failed, look what Jesus did. Matthew 14, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. He helped him because he's a faithful and merciful high priest. I once heard a story about a man who was walking to a certain place and fell into a deep and dark pit. Every so often, people would come by on top, on the surface, and look down at the deep and dark pit and speak to the man at the bottom of the pit. A subjective person came by and said, I bet that feels like a pit. An objective person came by and said, it's logical that somebody could fall into a pit. A Christian scientist came by and said, that pit's all in your mind. A Pharisee walked by and said, only bad people fall into pits like that. A mathematician walked by and calculated the odds that somebody would fall into a pit. A rock hound came by and said, do you see any interesting stones in the bottom of the pit? A news reporter came by and said, could I have an exclusive story of your life in the pit? Confucius came by and said, if you would have listened to me, you would not have fallen into the pit. A realist came by and said, yep, that's a pit. A scientist came by and calculated the pounds per square inch it would take to pull somebody out of the pit. An IRS man came by and said, have you paid taxes on that pit? A county inspector came by and said, you'll need a permit to build a pit like that. A university professor came by and gave a lecture on living life in a pit. A preacher came by and said, I see 3 things in that pit. An evasive person came by and said, I don't like talking about pits. A self-pitying person came by and said, you think that's a bad pit? You ought to see my pit. An optimist came by and said, well, you could have fallen into a worse pit. Then the man said, one day, a man came by with scars on his hand and a wound in his side, and he climbed down into my pit and pulled me out.
We hope you've enjoyed this podcast from Hope Point Church in Spartanburg, South Carolina. If you would like to learn more about us or give to this ministry, please go to our website at hopepoint.org. We hope you can join us again next week.